Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with you this morning to John chapter 1. We're going to begin looking this morning in verse 35. John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 35. And we're going to look this morning at the calling, Christ's calling of his first disciples. And we're going to see much about Christ in this text that will form the foundation for everything else that we're going to see in this gospel. Okay? So let's stand together and let's read together from these words. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's about 4 p.m. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Kepha," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. Let's pray together. The truth, Lord God, is we need you to open our eyes if we're going to understand, if we're going to see, if we're going to perceive Jesus for all that he is. That's just the truth. We need eyes, spiritual eyes, to behold and to see Christ in the fullness of his glory and in the greatness of his majesty and the fullness of his person. Because if you don't open our eyes, Lord, what we will invariably fall back to is our own preconceived notions, our own misconceptions, and we will always create a Jesus that's smaller, that's inferior, that is a mere shadow of the true Christ. Lord, I'm praying that you will, as so many have prayed, remove every single distraction from our midst right now. Open our eyes to behold you, Christ, as you are. And Lord, I don't have, you know, I don't have the power to give sight. I don't have the power, Lord, to do anything of spiritual worth. I am utterly dependent upon you, Lord, to speak words and to preach words and to teach this text in any way that's going to be beneficial to the souls of everybody who's listening. So I'm asking you, Father, to empty me of all reliance on myself and empty me of any belief in my own strength or my own power or my own, you know, winsomeness or my own skill or any of that stuff. Lord, the truth is, unless you have utter control of my faculties by your Spirit and you speak through me and you give unction to my words and you give me understanding from you, then whatever I do today is not going to be of any eternal worth at all. But if you're in it, Lord, if you're in it, it will be. If you're in it, these words will matter. If you're in it, this truth will strike home. And so God, I'm praying that you'll be in it. And I pray that you will be with everybody that's in this building, this church building today. Everybody's going to hear this on the internet. I pray, Father, that their hearts would be arrested by your Spirit to hear these words and not just hear them, but respond to them, Lord. I pray you would just, all that I've written, Lord, I pray I'll just preach what you want me to preach. Pray that I'll say what you want me to say. And that everything else will just be by the wayside. Make much of yourself, I pray, Christ, in the preaching of this word today. And make little of us. May you increase. And let me decrease. And let that be true for all of us, I pray, in your holy and blessed name. Amen. Well, beloved, before we get into this text this morning, I want to do something. I want to clarify a couple of statements that I made last week, a couple of things from last week that kind of raised some questions. And I want to make sure, you know, that there's no misunderstanding, no misconception. I want you to understand what I'm preaching, right? So let me just address these two things very quickly. First thing is, you remember that I said last week that John the Baptist didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know he was the Lamb of God. Didn't know who he was, his true identity, before he baptized him at the Jordan River. And that caused some confusion. And the reason that it did is because, and I could have been clearer on this, the reason that it did is because when we read John 1, verses 29 through 34, we could think that that is a description of Jesus' baptism. But it's not. Okay? It's not. It's John's recollection. Of John the Baptist's recollection of his baptism of Jesus. Let me explain the timeline so that we make sure that we've got it. When Jesus arrives at the Jordan River in the Gospel of John, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is after Jesus' baptism, and it's after his tempting in the wilderness for 40 days. This is him returning from the temptation that he experienced under Satan in the wilderness. So it's him coming back to begin his ministry, okay? This immediately after his baptism, okay? As it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by Satan, okay? And that's already passed. And so when John sees Jesus coming and he announces his presence to everybody there, this is about 6 weeks after Jesus' baptism, where John had been convinced of Jesus' identity by those miraculous signs, and now he's recounting how he came to know that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Does that make sense? Everybody with me on that? Does that make sense? Okay. Second thing I want to clarify real quickly is this. Is at the end of the sermon, I said that the chief reason that we exist on this earth, the reason that we haven't been, you know, translated into heaven at the moment of salvation was so that along with John the Baptist, with our words and with our lives, we would testify to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And after listening to it, I realized that I could have been more clear. So I want to be clear in what I meant. What I should have said or clarified is this, is that the chief reason that we exist in this fallen earth and among fallen people and have not been taken immediately to heaven, our chief ministry to the lost is to testify to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now look, you guys, we know this, right? We've talked about the Westminster Shorter Catechism and where it says, you know, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I believe that. You've heard me preach that, right? The ultimate purpose, the eternal purpose of our lives is to glorify God. It's to be worshipers of the living God. It's to enjoy Him forever. You know, we've got minds to know God. We've got, you know, hearts to love Him and mouths to sing praise to Him and wills with which to obey Him and lives with which to serve Him and souls with which to honor Him. Ultimately, that's what our human life is about. But what I was trying to convey was this. You can do all of those things, everything in heaven that we're doing right now on this earth, except for one thing. You can worship and adore for all of eternity in heaven. You can magnify and glorify God. You can know and obey Him, and that, praise God, perfectly, since there will be no sin in heaven. You can give praise to Christ for His glorious redemption and His faithful love. You can do all of those things, everything except for proclaiming Christ to the lost, except for testifying to His worth among the nations so that the lost may be saved. That we can only do now. That we can only do in this present life. Understand? And so that's why we've been left upon this earth, to testify with our lives and with our words that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? So it's in this sense. It's in relation to the lost that I meant that the reason that we exist is to identify or testify to the truth about Jesus. So our ultimate purpose, yes, in relationship to God is eternal worship. But our chief purpose on this earth as it regards mankind is to testify to Jesus. Okay? Now, does that make sense? Everybody with me on that? Okay. So I'm grateful when people ask questions about that, because, you know, I want us to be clear. I want to make sure you understand what I'm talking about, right? So I'm thankful for the people that asked those questions so I could take a couple of moments to clarify all of that this morning. All right? Let's look at this text. This text that we have before us today deals with Jesus, you know, the beginning of His ministry and the calling of the first disciples. We got the calling here of Andrew. We've got the calling of an unnamed disciple. Most commentators agree that it was the Apostle John. We've got the calling of Simon. We've got the calling of Philip and of Nathanael. And lots of times what preachers and commentators will do is that they'll study these verses and they'll put the focus of these verses on the men themselves, on their character, on their strengths and their weaknesses. They'll develop a study as to why it is that Jesus specifically chose these men. Why did Jesus pick these guys and not other guys? I can tell you why that is. It's because Jesus chose the weak to shame the strong, and He chose the foolish to shame the wise. That's why He chose these guys, right? It's not a great mystery. That's why He chooses everybody He chooses. But they'll focus on that, and that misses the point. That misses the point. Okay? I'm not going to stand up here today and preach Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. That misses the point, beloved. It misses the point. Just like John the Baptist is not the star of the story, he's not, right? Jesus is. Neither are these men. Now, it's not that we cannot, you know, learn anything from these men, but the main point of the Gospel of John, the main point is the person of Jesus. It's who He is. After all, right? The Apostle John wrote this gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So following John's lead and the reason that he wrote the book, right? Our goal, the driving force, should be to discover how it is that this text, what it shows us about the glory of Christ, and how what we see should lead us to an initial and a growing faith in Him. Okay? And that's the right approach. That's why we look at this today. What we see in this text, through Jesus' interactions with these men, are bricks being laid in the foundation of our faith as we see with greater clarity, who Jesus really is. Okay? That's what this is about. This entire first chapter of John is setting up, this is who Christ is. And then the rest of the gospel is going to build on that foundation. Okay? So what we're seeing here in this particular text, what we're looking at today, are these bricks of this foundation about who Jesus Christ really is. And I'm going to tell you what, you need to pay attention today. You need to listen today. And I'm saying that with all love and all sincerity, and I'm not castigating you. I'm telling you this. We have gotten to the point lots of times in church where we have an assumed idea about who Jesus Christ is. And the more assumption we make, the further we get from the Christ of Scriptures. So pay attention today. And let us learn today and understand today who Jesus really is, okay? So our approach in this sermon is going to be a little different than normal. It's going to be just a little different. There's not really an outline like usual, okay? There's not. There's not this, you know, 4 or 5 point, 3 point, whatever outline. There's not one of those today. Instead, here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through this text chunk by chunk. And I'm going to point out what this text teaches us about Christ and make application as we go. And what you'll see up on the screen will be like, I don't know how many statements there are. I didn't count. Like 10, maybe 12 statements about you. Don't worry, it's not like 15 minutes a point on each of those statements, all right? But 10 or 12 statements about who Christ is that we discover from this text, all right? So if you don't do anything else, write those down. Write those down and then do this. Spend time meditating on this next week, okay? Spend time really thinking about who Jesus is this week. So if you don't do anything else, write these things down, okay? That's what I want you to do this morning. So let's take a look at this. Let's pick it up in verse 35. Look with me at verses 35 through 37. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he was walking by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And what is it that we see here? What do we take from these first couple of verses right here? Well, the first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to notice that Jesus is the goal of John's and really of all truly Christian ministry. Jesus is the goal. He is it, man. He's the goal of John's ministry, and he's the goal of everything that can truly be called Christian ministry. Okay? 2 days in a row, here is John proclaiming Christ. 2 days in a row, here he is pointing to Jesus. Notice the message is the same, isn't it? Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's the same message. Okay? Here he is pointing to Christ, leading his disciples, the men that had come out to learn from him, leading his disciples to see Jesus for who he is. You know why? Because that was the whole goal of John's ministry. It was to shine a light on Christ. It was to present Jesus to needy souls. It was to fade into the background as Christ took center stage. That was it. In John the Baptist, you don't see gimmicks or cheap parlor tricks. There's no bait and switch with John the Baptist. Jesus is the goal of his ministry. Just point to Jesus as he fades into the background. That was his goal. John wasn't into himself. He was into Christ. Now look, I'm just going to say something, okay? And I know I say this kind of thing a lot, but I'm just going to say it again because it needs to be said. This world is in desperate need of preachers like John. This world is in desperate need of preachers like John. Guys that are gladly willing to let loose of any concern, of any pursuit of personal ambition or of popularity out of a consuming desire to point faithfully to Jesus Christ, no matter what that cost is. That, beloved, is the goal of truly Christian ministry. You want to know if a ministry is really Christian? You want to know if a ministry is really a faithful ministry? I'll tell you how you know. Ministry that doesn't fiercely point to the true Christ of Scripture deliberately and explicitly and repeatedly and purposefully and intentionally and resolutely and persistently. If it doesn't do that, it's not truly Christian ministry, no matter what anybody claims. You understand? It's just not. I'm going to tell you, look, if it's more about the preacher or the church, or if it's more about the programs, or if it's more about the personal benefits, or it's more about the social do-gooding, if those things obscure Jesus or reduce him to a tack on or a means to an end, I don't know what that is, but it is not Christian ministry. It's not gospel ministry. You understand? That's it. Well, come on, man. Don't we have to be like cool and relevant and approachable and, you know, sexy and all that stuff? No. You know what you need to do? You need to preach Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. We need to preach Jesus Christ. He's the goal of all truly Christian ministry. It is established right away. The message you preach, if you're a faithful preacher, the message you preach is laid out for you immediately in John chapter 1. Your message is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you preach it in a variety of different ways, and you preach it from a lot of texts in the Word of God, but you take the Word and you make a beeline for that truth. And if you're doing anything else, that's not real Christian ministry. It's just not. No matter what it's called. What else do we see? There's a second thing I want you to see, just in this first couple of verses. It's this. It's that Jesus is the sin-removing Lamb of God. He's the sin-removing Lamb of God. Look, John has already told us that, right? And he says it again. You know why? Because it needs to be said over and over again. This is a truth that needs repeated, frequent affirmation and declaration. We need to be continually reminded that we've got a Lamb who takes away our sins. I do, don't you? I need to be reminded of that all the time. In Jesus alone is the forgiveness of sins and the removal of real guilt before God. Finally, in Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin that ends every other sacrifice. And that compelling call to believe in Jesus, the compelling call to have faith in His name, it begins right here. It begins with the realization that we need a Savior. It begins with the realization that we need a sacrifice for our sins, that we need our sins taken away, that we need our offenses against God to be covered and removed, or we are doomed. Yes, Jesus came to bring us abundant life. Yes. Jesus worked miracles and He still does today. Yes, Jesus transforms people's lives. But listen to me, those are the benefits of the gospel, not the gospel itself. The gospel centers on Christ first, as sin bearer and sin remover, as the Lamb of God. I just got to tell you, man, for me, that is music to my soul. You know why? Because I am a sinner, man. I'm a sinner. Then Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, you know what? He became a man. He did two things in my place. Two things for me that I desperately needed that I couldn't do. Two things. Number one, He lived a perfectly sinless life. He lived according to the law of God. I could not do that for 5 seconds. He lived an absolutely perfect life on our behalf, on my behalf, so I could receive credit for His perfect life. And then he did the other thing that I couldn't do. He paid my debt. He paid the penalty of my sin that I owe to God the Father. You know how He did it? He died the death that I deserved on the cross. That's how He did it. He died the death that I should have died. He suffered the wrath and the fear of God that I deserve as my substitute. That's what the Lamb of God did for me. It's what He did for you if you believe. Right? And that's the message we need to hear. It's the one we need to keep being reminded of. I'll tell you what I know. John the Baptist did his ministry well. You know how I know that? Here's how I say that. Because the very reason that these two disciples, Andrew and John, left John the Baptist and then went and followed Christ, it was because they knew. By John's ministry, they knew that they were sinners. They knew that they needed a Savior. And they knew, they believed that Jesus is the sin-bearing Lamb of God. John did his ministry well. He pointed out their sin. He pointed out their need for a Savior. He pointed out their need to repent and seek forgiveness. And they stepped back and he pointed to the Lamb of God. And then he pointed to him again and again and again. And when his guys left, John and Andrew, he didn't try to keep them, did he? It wasn't, oh no, what's going to happen to my ministry? Was that John's heart? Not at all. He fulfilled his purpose. They followed Jesus. Watch what happens. Verses 38 and 39. Jesus turned and saw them following. He said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It was about 4 p.m. And this is so cool. There's more here. There's so much here. More to this than meets the eye. So often, you know, Jesus' questions, and we'll see this in John, Jesus' questions, his statements are deeper and more direct than they seem on the surface. And this is one of those times. When Jesus says to these guys, what are you seeking? We could, on the surface, look at it and take that to mean something as simple as, you know, what can I do for you? What do you need with me? Right? We could take it that simply. But there's so much more to it than that. When Jesus asks them this question, what are you seeking? The heart of it is this. What are you seeking by following me? What are you really after? Why did you leave John as your rabbi, as your teacher, to come and follow me? It's a question that makes them think. It's intended to make them think. It's a question, can I tell you, that it's a searching question. It's a question that needs to be asked today of would-be Christians. What are you seeking? Are you seeking ease? Are you seeking escape from trial? You're not going to find that in Jesus. Are you seeking, you know, wealth and prestige and power? Are you looking for worldly success? Maybe you're looking for some kind of, you know, inner peace. What are you seeking? What do you want? When you're coming to Jesus, what do you really want? Do you want what Christ alone can offer? Or are you looking for something else? Are you coming? Do you want the benefits that come with, you know, dabbling in religion? Or do you want to follow Christ? Because dabbling and following are two very different things. They call him rabbi. It's a word that means teacher. And the truth is, they're speaking better than they even know at this point. They don't even have a clue. They're right, but they don't have a clue how right they are. And when they say to him, when he says, you know, what are you all seeking? When they say to him, rabbi, where are you staying? It's kind of like the little kid in the neighborhood that's like, Mrs. Schaefer, what are you having for dinner? They're asking to stay. That's what they're asking. When they ask him, where are you staying? That's their way of saying, we want to learn from you. We'd like to stick with you. Where are you staying? And Jesus says to them, come and see. Come and see. Follow me, Jesus is saying, and you'll have your eyes open. Follow me and you will see. It's a command, really. This come and see is a command. Come and you will see. Come and listen, this is a spiritual command. It's got depth that we can't see in the surface. But what he's saying is this. You come and you will see. You come and I will give you spiritual sight. You come and you'll come to understand things you have no clue about right now. And so what we see here, the brick being laid in the foundation of our faith is simply this. Jesus is the true rabbi. He is the giver of spiritual sight. He's the one who alone has the words of life. We're going to see this over and over again in John's gospel. Jesus gives spiritual sight to the blind. Jesus will say later, John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Come to me, and you'll have light, and you'll have freedom. Christ's words will set us free from spiritual ignorance. Christ's words will set us free from worthless human philosophy, free from the snares of Satan, to the freedom of truth and of life. His words are truth, and they're life, because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, right? What a glimpse of that we get here. Look, I don't know what Jesus taught Andrew and John that day and into the night. I don't know. I have no idea. I would have loved to have been a fly on the proverbial wall, right? I would have loved to have been there to hear what it is that Jesus says to these guys. But we know something. We know that their eyes got opened and they saw more clearly who Jesus was than they had seen before. And we know that by what Andrew does next. Check this out. One of the two, this is verses 40, 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kepha, which means Peter. Andrew's first instinct, having found Jesus, really having been found by Jesus, but his first instinct was to go and tell his brother Simon all about him and to bring him to Christ. And you know, it speaks to the clarity with which Andrew saw Jesus and you know, the confidence in what he saw. Can I tell you what? You don't go and immediately go tell somebody something unless you're sure of it, do you? I mean, unless you're a gossip. You usually, you know, you want to be sure of the facts. Unless you work for CNN. Okay, so CNN and gossip, no. But everybody else, you want to know the facts. Right? I mean, that's how it works. Here he is. He immediately goes and he talks. He immediately has to go and tell his brother Simon, man, we have found the Messiah. And you know what that tells me? And not to tell, listen, he didn't view Jesus as his own private possession. You know, Andrew wasn't like, I found Jesus, I'm going to stick him in my pocket, me and Jesus. That wasn't it. He didn't view Jesus as his own private possession or treat his meeting him as just his own personal good fortune. You know, like, well, I got to meet Jesus. Yay me, right? It's not how it was. Having come to understand, at least in part, who Jesus is, he wants to make him known. And he starts with his own brother. And the announcement that he makes puts yet another brick in the foundation of our faith in Christ. He says, we found the Messiah. You know what that means? Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's anointed one. He's the chosen one. Andrew's sure of it. And he's right in what he says, again, but he's saying far more than he realizes at that point. He and the other disciples, they're going to come to realize all that that means. I mean, they're going to realize in fullness what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God's supremely anointed one. But right now, they don't really have all that big of a clue. They know, you know, he's convinced he's the Messiah, but they just don't know all that means yet. That word Messiah comes from a word that means anointed, okay? It's a powerful word that was used in the Old Testament to speak of prophets and priests and kings. They would be anointed by God for their ministry. They would be anointed by God, chosen by God, blessed by God, given the Spirit in measure by God in order to do the things that God had called them to do in the Old Testament, okay? And the idea was is that the Messiah would be all of these things rolled into one. He'd be prophet, priest, and king rolled into one. And Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah in a way that Andrew and Simon Peter could not yet imagine, but they would come to know. He's the one who is anointed by God as the greatest of all the prophets, the greatest of all spokesmen for God is Jesus himself, right? He's the greatest of all spokesmen for God, the Word made flesh. He's the one that was anointed by God as the greatest of all priests, the great intercessor between God and sinners, the one who can actually bring sinners into the holy presence of God through the sacrifice of his own self, the shedding of his blood to cleanse wicked sinners like you and me and make us holy in the eyes of the living God, right? He's the priest like no other. And he's also anointed to be the greatest of kings. King, not just over Israel, yeah. King over this earth, yeah, but king over the universe. King over every created being, spiritual and material. King over the animal and the angels. King over his church and king of the ages. They would come to know what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed one. But here they just had a glimpse. But there's more about Jesus that we need to see. And specifically what we need to see is that Jesus is the sovereign Lord with all authority. Let me show you this. This is so cool, okay? Where do we see that? Well, we see it in his changing of Simon's name to Peter. Simon's name to Peter. Simon sees the Messiah. You know, he comes to see the Messiah. See the one that Andrew has told him about. And in his first interaction with Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kepha." Not Cephas. That's the southern pronunciation. It's Kepha, okay? You'll be Kepha. Like Bo Cephas? Cephas, right? Yeah. Kepha, okay? That's what this is. It's Aramaic. It's Aramaic for rock. And Peter is the Greek word for rock, okay? Kepha. But the focus here is not so much on the meaning of the name. That'll become important later, okay? That's not important right now. It's not so much the meaning of the name as it is on Jesus' authority over people and his sovereign power to change them into what he wills for his sovereign purposes. Let me say that again. The emphasis here is on Jesus' authority over people and his sovereign power to change them into what he wills for his sovereign purposes. Now think about this. Our name is our identity, right? Right? Isn't it? When people commit identity theft, they steal your name, right? They steal your name, they steal all your pertinent information, right? Because our name is our identity. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Here's Simon, okay? And we know that Simon's a brash guy, and we know that he's, you know, a fisherman, and we know that he's, he can be profane, right? So here's Simon showing up to meet Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus does is change his name.
I'm not going to call you Simon. We're going to call you Kepha. Is that okay? He doesn't even ask him if it's okay. He doesn't even say, let's try this out for a little while. It's kind of a pet name that I have for you. You're going to love it. He doesn't even do that. He just changes the dude's name on the spot. Changes it immediately, right? What's the point? What's the point? Here's the point. Jesus is demonstrating his sovereign authority over Peter to lay hold of him and to change his name and to determine his destiny and change his identity. That's what he's doing. You understand? Look, think about it in Old Testament terms. We see God doing that to people all over the scripture, don't we? Abram's name gets changed to Abraham. Sarai's name gets changed to Sarah. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. God changes that. As sovereign Lord, he's got that kind of authority over us to change our name, to determine our destiny, to change our identity. And that's what he does with Peter. Peter, you know, his preaching would be the rock on which the church would be built. Christ would make of him the leader of the disciples. But let me tell you something. It had absolutely nothing to do with the potential that Jesus saw in Peter. Whoever laughed is right to laugh. It had nothing to do, nothing at all to do with the potential that Jesus saw. I hear people say that kind of stuff all the time. I hear him say that kind of thing, that Jesus chooses people and uses people based on the potential that he sees in them. Malarkey. That's malarkey. That's not what happens, okay? It had nothing to do with Peter's potential, and it had everything to do with Jesus' sovereign power over Peter to make him what he would be in Christ when he was finished with him. Understand? That's what this is showing us. Here's what Jesus does, man. He looks at us as we are. He takes us as we are. And then he sees us, not in light of our potential, he sees us how he will make us as he restores God's image in us as we follow him. That's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus determines our identity. Do you see that? You see that? But there's more. Oh, goodness. Yeah, there's a ton more. Hope you have a lot of space. Check it out. Verses 43 through 44. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, we've got this very short calling of Philip to follow Christ. And the idea here of Jesus deciding to go to Galilee is that he purposed or he desired. He had a plan, is the idea. Had a plan to go to Galilee and gather up another one of his disciples. Okay? That's the idea. In other words, he purposefully went to Galilee to find Philip and to authoritatively call him to himself. Okay? And what do we see from that? Here's what we see. We see that Jesus is the seeking Savior who has the authority to command our allegiance. He is the seeking Savior who has the authority to command our allegiance. Now let me tell you, Jesus didn't just go to Galilee to make Philip an offer of discipleship. It's not like Jesus went down there and was like, hey, I'll tell you what, if you're not really doing anything, you don't have anything planned for the next 3.5 years, I have this really great, you know, up and coming mobile, you know, pyramid scheme that I'd like you to be a part of. No. He doesn't come down there and try to barter and haggle and all that stuff. It's not that at all. He comes right down to Philip and he says, he commands him, follow me. And guess what Philip does? Guess what Philip does? He follows him. He commands him to follow him and he does it. He doesn't go down there to make Philip an offer of discipleship. He goes down there to make him his disciple. You know why? Because Jesus has the power to command allegiance and compel men to follow him. He's got the power to do that. He's got the power to order you to do it and then give you, and then, you know, create the will and the desire and compel you to do it. Now we only see it in shadow here, right? And it's going to be more fully developed throughout the rest of this gospel. But listen, it's Jesus who chooses us to be his disciples, not the other way around. We don't choose Jesus. He chooses us. He chooses us. It's not that we don't have to make a conscious choice to believe in Jesus and to follow him. We do. But we need to see that we choose to follow Christ, really come to him and receive him as Savior and Lord. Because the underlying truth is that we choose him because he set his purposes on us and chose us first. Later on, Jesus is going to say, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. He'll say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's John 6, verse 44. He'll say to his disciples and us, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus has the authority to command our allegiance and the power to make us respond. Praise God, he does. Praise God, he does. Because on our own, we wouldn't respond. And last, we look at Jesus' encounter with Nathanael. It's just incredible. This is so cool, and there's a lot in it, okay? Stay with me. After Philip, follows Jesus, then it says, starting in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, now notice the way it's changing. Behold the Lamb of God, right? Then it's, we found the Messiah. Now get this. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Oh, this is incredible. Now look. Again, we don't know everything that Jesus revealed to Philip. I don't know. I don't know what all he told Philip, right? But whatever he told him, it leads Philip to act like Andrew and to seek out his friend Nathanael. And what he tells him is yet another brick in the sure foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. Philip tells Nathanael, Jesus is the sum and the substance of the Old Testament. I have found the guy who is the sum and the substance of the Old Testament scriptures. The law of the prophets was the common way of, a common term used to refer to the whole Old Testament. And he's saying, I have found the guy that has in himself fulfilled the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, right? And you know what? That Jesus is the sum and the substance of it all is a remarkable claim, but it is true. It's true. All the Old Testament from creation to fall, promise of a Savior, the calling of Abraham, the law of Moses, the good kings, the prophets, the promises, the Psalms, all that points to Jesus Christ. He's everywhere found on the pages of Holy Scripture. Philip says, man, I don't know what's up, but we have found the guy who fulfills the Scripture perfectly. And Nathanael is a skeptic. Nathanael is also a little bit prejudiced. He's not a big fan of, Nazareth. It would be kind of like, I don't know what our rival town is. Do we have a rival town? Probably not. When I was growing up, my hometown, Canton, our rival town was Troy. Okay? You didn't date girls from Troy. You didn't get food in Troy. You didn't do anything in Troy. You didn't go to Troy except play football and beat them into the ground. That's why you went to Troy. That was it. And so Troy was like our rival. And this would be like, if I was Nathanael, some dude coming to me and saying, hey man, we found the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It's Jesus from Troy. And I'd be like, what can come out of Troy that's any good? Right? And that's the thing here. What really can come out of Troy? What can come out of Troy? What can come out of Nazareth? There's not a whole lot that can come out of Troy either. I'm just going on record to say that. But anyway, what is it here? But rather than argue, I love what Philip says. He doesn't argue with him. You notice that? He just says, come and see. Come and see. Come and check it out. It's great advice. And you know what it does? It puts another brick in the foundation. What Philip is saying is this, is that Jesus is the truth. And you know what? He can satisfy the examination of an honest heart. He can bear up under the scrutiny of an honest heart. Jesus and his claims, who he is, he can more than bear up under the honest scrutiny of men. There are no secrets here. Jesus has nothing to hide. If you will come to Jesus with an honest heart, if you will come honestly seeking who he is and what he alone can offer, if you will come to him with no agenda,
with no axe to grind, something the Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't do. If you will come to him with no axe to grind, if you'll come to him and examine him, examine his words, examine his life, you'll be faced with the inescapable conclusion, if you're honest, that he is just who he says he is. So Philip doesn't argue with Nathanael. He just says, man, come and examine him. Come scrutinize him. And you'll find him to be exactly who he says he is. Nathanael does just that. He does just that. Check this out. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Or whom there is no guile. Jesus sees Nathanael approaching. And he makes a spot-on assessment of his character. He makes a spot-on assessment of who he is. Now look, he's not saying that Nathanael is sinless, because he's not. But what he is saying is this. He's saying, you know what? For all of his sin, Nathanael is a basically honest guy. For all of his sin, Nathanael is a transparent man. He's a man who says what he thinks. He's kind of a man with no filter. He's a guy that just says it like it is. Jesus sees him and says that about him, right? Without ever having met him. Jesus can look into Nathanael's soul and evaluate him without knowing him personally, right? And Nathanael is shocked. Nathanael says, how do you know me? Now, I just want you to think about that for a second. If somebody said to you, oh, here he is. Oh, here's this Christian in whom there is no deceit. What would you say, honestly? Oh, now, come on. That's not true. I'm not. Right? You would play that down. Right? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Of course you would. I mean, that's what you do. I mean, that's like, you know, that's what you do. That's like social interaction 101. If somebody prays you to the moon, you go, oh, not really. Even though on the inside you're going, right on. Right? Even if you're doing that. But notice what he does here. This is so crazy, man. This is amazing. Nathanael looks at him and says, how do you know me? Like, you're right. I don't have any guile in me. Like, I'm a pretty honest guy. Right? Because it would have been bad form for him to say, oh, Jesus, you're wrong, right? I mean, it would have been, right? Right? Yeah. He's like, how do you know me? You don't know me. How do you know me? And then Jesus answered him. And this answer surprises Nathanael. He says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now look, what do we make of that? Because there's got to be some significance to that, right? There's some significance to that. If some dude were to walk up to me and say, before I met you here in Walmart, I saw you in your driveway. I'd be like, what do you want, you creeper? Right? So there's got to be some significance to this. This has got to be more to it than meets the eye. It's got significance to Nathanael, right? So what could it be? Well, here's what I think. I think all the commentators are right when they say that Nathanael had been praying in private underneath a fig tree. That was a common thing. You would go away from everybody and you would plop yourself under a fig tree. The pious people would, and they would pray. That was a place of like, that was a very real thing. It was a very real practice at that time. And so here is, you know, Nathanael who goes out of the sight of everybody and he's sitting there probably praying underneath a fig tree. He's having some kind of a spiritual experience where nobody else can see him. He might even, and I think he probably is, meditating on the story of Jacob that Jesus is going to reference in a moment here. But he says to Nathanael, I saw you when you're under the fig tree, having your private conversation with God. And the glory of Christ is revealed in that Jesus is seen here as the omniscient one who knows every person's heart and circumstances. Jesus' supernatural knowledge of Nathanael's character and of his private experience with God under the fig tree is enough for Nathanael to declare what we have already seen to be true. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Man, that is about as good of a declaration as it gets this early in the Gospel of John. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are my King. He is. Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. And that's yet another brick in the foundation. But look what Jesus says to him, because this is great. Jesus answered, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. Can you imagine how excited you'd be? I would be. Jesus says to Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet, man. You haven't seen anything yet. As you follow me, as you walk with me, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to have your eyes open to greater and greater degrees of my glory. Christ's glory is infinite. His infinite glory is going to unfold for eternity. His holiness, his love, his power, his mercy, his strength. It's all going to unfold before the eyes of the disciples. And as they follow him, they're going to see more and more of who Jesus Christ really is. And then Jesus gets real specific and he references this story of Jacob at Bethel as he's fleeing from his brother Esau. Check this out. When he says you're going to see greater things, he says this, verse 51. He said, "I'm truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, what in the world is he saying? What does that mean? He's referencing the story, and I don't know this for sure, but I have a feeling this is what Nathanael was meditating on under the fig tree. He references the story of Jacob fleeing from his brother Esau after he had stolen his blessing from him. As a result, Esau was a little hacked off and wanted to kill his brother. And so Jacob was forced to flee. And as he's fleeing, Bible tells us this in Genesis chapter 28, starting verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and he went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and laid down in that place to sleep. You got to be a tired dude to sleep on a rock, right? And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back into this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And Jacob awoke from sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And he was afraid and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." When Jesus says what he does here, when he takes this incredible story from the Old Testament, And he gives to Nathanael and all disciples, the "you" here is plural, this glimpse of the true meaning of the experience of Jacob when he says, "Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He's making three claims. He's making three promises about himself that the disciples are going to come to know with certainty. The first claim is this, is that Jesus is the only bridge between heaven and earth. He's the only bridge between heaven and earth. That vision that Jacob had of the ladder that advanced into heaven, the ladder that connected heaven and earth. Listen, Jesus is that ladder. He's that bridge. He's the only mediator between God and man. The only one that can open heaven to sinful man. The only link between a holy God and sinful human beings. But more than that, with these words he's saying, more than being the ladder, I'm the true Bethel. I'm the dwelling place of God with man. I'm the place. Jesus is the dwelling place of God with man. After his dream, Jacob declared, "The Lord is in this place. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Jesus is saying, "I'm the dwelling place of God. I'm the dwelling place of God with man. Abide in me and I will you, and you will abide in God." He's the Word of God made flesh as the new and supreme point at which God and humanity intersect. I'm the true house of God. And there's one more thing. Remember I said there was three claims, right? Here's the third. It's found in the phrase, "Son of Man." "Son of Man" is the favorite phrase that Jesus had to describe himself. He used this over and over and over again. It was by far his favorite name. And it's drawn from the imagery of Daniel chapter 7. It's the vision in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel had of the Son of Man who appears at the end of history to execute universal judgment and to receive the worship of the nations. And the plank that's being laid, the brick that's being laid is, Jesus is the Son of Man with power and glory. Daniel in his vision records the scene like this. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And what Jesus is doing here when he says that is he's lifting the eyes of Nathanael and the others to see his true identity. The King of the kingdom of God. The King with power and with glory. He's not just the Lamb of God. He's the King of the kingdom of God. In fact, this whole section is bookended. You see it? It's bookended with his first coming and his second coming. It's bookended with his first coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And it's bookended with the declaration that he is the Son of Man, who will have all dominion and all authority and all power over everything. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of Judah. There is far more to Jesus than it first meets the eye. In fact, he can only be understood if God gives us eyes to see and hearts to believe. This is who Jesus is. This is the glory of Christ. This is, in just this first chapter, is this incredible foundation laid for us. Close your eyes. Listen to this again. Close your eyes. Jesus is the goal of John's and of all truly Christian ministry. Jesus is the sin-removing Lamb of God. Jesus is the true rabbi, the giver of spiritual sight, who alone has the words of life. Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed one. Jesus is the sovereign Lord with all authority. Jesus is the seeking Savior who has the authority to command our allegiance. Jesus is the sum and the substance of the Old Testament. Jesus is the truth, and he can satisfy the examination and the scrutiny of any honest heart. Jesus is the omniscient one who knows every person's heart and circumstances. Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. Jesus is the only bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus is the dwelling place of God with man. And Jesus is the Son of Man with power and with glory. Now look at me. What do you do with that Jesus? What do you do with him? What do you do with that Christ? This is somebody who's got glory like nobody else. What do you do with him? Because you can't just leave him be. What do you do with him? Let me tell you what. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, listen now. You honestly examine him. That's what you do. You honestly examine him. You honestly examine his plans. You get out your theological microscope and you examine him. Examine him to your soul's delight. Ask God to open your eyes to see him as he is. You examine him from stem to stern. But you know what? When you've done all of that, then be ready to come to the honest conclusion that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And be ready to fall on your knees and humble yourself before him and confess how blind you have been and how little you've known and what a sinner you are and how desperately you need a Savior, and ask the Lamb of God to save you and take away your sins. Jesus gives himself to you to be examined. Examine him. And then surrender to him. Believe in him. And follow him. Listen, Jesus calls us to believe in him as the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's where it begins. But you know what else he calls us to do? He doesn't call us to a faith that stops there. He calls us to a faith that compels us to follow him, to be with him, to have fellowship and communion with him. The calling is not simply to know the facts about Jesus or admire him. It is believe in him and follow him all the days of your life. To follow him in real and in practical ways. To willingly surrender your life to him where he leads. To lay down your right to yourself. To lose your life for his sake. And in doing that, to find it. That kind of real surrender, just listen to me now. That kind of real surrender, that kind of true discipleship is what is missing from so much of contemporary Christianity. It's what's missing. And it's a fundamental point. It's what's missing. It's so easy to try to compartmentalize faith in Jesus to the spiritual part of my life, whatever that is. Or to keep it confined to one little area of our lives. Listen, Jesus won't allow that. Not this Jesus. Do you see? He changed Peter's name. Understand? He compelled Philip, follow me. Jesus, that's Jesus, he doesn't go for that, man. That's not how it works. Right from the beginning, we see that to be a Christian is to follow Christ. Follow Him. There's no Christianity apart from a personal and growing faith in Christ in which He becomes more and more practically, more and more in reality, our Master, and we become His disciples. Christianity really is just that simple. It's seeing Jesus as the Savior that God sent and then going to follow after Him as the central desire of your life. I'm going to tell you what, even in good churches, what happens is there becomes something called the assumed gospel. Okay, stay with me, I'm almost done. And the assumed gospel is this, is that everybody here pretty much knows the facts of the gospel. And you make that assumption, so you never explicitly preach the gospel. You never explicitly say what the gospel is, because there's an assumption that everybody kind of knows the gospel, the assumed gospel. That is a dangerous thing, man. That is a dangerous thing in the church. It really is. If we're not continuing to recovering and preaching the true gospel of the Word of God, we will lose it. People ask me, why do you keep preaching the gospel over and over again? It's because that's what you need to hear. But let me tell you what else there is. There's also something called assumed discipleship. That, you know, whoever makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and whoever, you know, makes a profession of faith in the gospel, those people will automatically follow Jesus. It'll just happen. Guess what? It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. There needs to be a determined desire in us to follow Jesus Christ. To follow Him as the central desire of our lives and not a peripheral, not a peripheral person. When I say that, what I mean is this. If we're Christ's disciples, we really ought to follow Him. We really ought to do what He says, and we really ought to seek to live like He lived. We can all follow Him more closely. We can all learn more of Him than we've learned. We can all walk in greater fellowship and obedience to Him than we have. Let's do that. If we're really His disciples, then let us prize Him, you know? Let it be for us Christ at any cost. Let us treasure Him and learn everything we can of Him. Let us prize Him. So other people see in our words and in our commitments and in our manner of living, our character, that we prize Him above everybody else for who and for what He is to us. Jesus deserves the very best that we can bring to Him. So let us give Him our hearts and our minds and our time and our talents and everything that we have to show how greatly we prize Him, Him who has found us. And I'm going to say this, and it's going to cut some of you, but I'm going to say it anyway. We need to make sure that we're serving Christ and not just serving ourselves in Jesus' name. That we're following Him. Following where He leads and where He commands and not just doing our own thing. And attaching Jesus' name to it or baptizing it with Jesus' name. This kind of following is very serious. It's radical. It is. I don't really like the word radical all that much because I think it's overused. I think it's really overused. This is radical, and that's radical, and he's radical, and that guy's radical, and radical. By the book, radical, 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 right? But it is really radical. It's fundamental. There's a fundamental change that happened in these men as they became the disciples of Jesus Christ. They lost their lives. You see it? They lost their autonomy. They lost the right to decide where they were going to go and what they were going to do. They lost it. They gave it all up to have Jesus Christ. That's what real discipleship looks like. And there is no Christianity apart from real discipleship. For Christ's disciples, we need to be telling other people about Him. Charles Spurgeon said this. Here's your weekly Charles Spurgeon quote. I'm almost done. He says, we have a God who's infinite and omnipotent, whose supply is inexhaustible, who will be glad and gratified as we spread far and wide the invitation to the great feast in honor of His Son. My brothers and sisters in Christ, as you love Him, follow His blessed example by going after the lost sheep until you find them. Our streets swarm with the unregenerate. Many of you live next door to them when they're at home. Some of you live in the same house with them. Some even sleep in the same room with them. Plead for your husbands and your wives, your brothers and your sisters, your parents and your children. Plead with them as well as for them. God forbid that you should be eternally separated from those who are so near and dear to you. Becoming Christ's disciple is a radical reorientation of the entirety of your life. It is. There's no denying that. There's no hiding that. There's no pretending. So if we're going to follow Christ, let's do it. If we're going to really profess His name and believe in Him as the Lamb of God sent to cleanse us and save us from our sins, then let us follow Him no matter the cost, because He and He alone is worthy. That's what we're supposed to see in this text. That's what we're supposed to see in this first chapter. The foundations for why faith in Him is the most sensible thing. Let's pray together, Father. I pray that you'll do a work in us right now, and you'll search our hearts in light of the word that we've heard this morning. So much to think about Jesus, so much to meditate upon, and I pray that we would do it. We really would do it. I pray, Father, that for those that are here that don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that you give them a heart of honest inquiry. I pray that you give them a heart to really, you know, to really be honest about in their investigation of who Jesus is and to receive the truth honestly and gladly. Because I know, Father, that if you open their eyes to behold Christ as He is and they come with an honest heart, they will be saved. They will. They won't be able to resist you. Father, I pray, you know, for those of us here that we've taken belief and discipleship and kind of separated it in our minds and in our hearts, where we can believe one thing and not really be disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray we'd see today how foolish that is, how ridiculous that thought is. That by definition, someone who truly trusts in Christ and follows Him is a disciple. And that being a disciple is readily identifiable in a lot of ways. Chief amongst them is a supreme desire for Jesus Christ and for the centrality of His lordship in our lives and a desire to walk as He walked. And so I pray that you'd confront the hearts of the people here this morning that are having a disconnect in their profession of faith and in the way that they're walking. And I pray, Lord God, that they would be humbled and broken and brought to repentance. And then I pray for my brothers and sisters here that, you know, their profession of faith is sure. You know, their life, for all of our, all of their foibles and failures, is heading in the direction of increased obedience and faithfulness to Jesus, walking in the direction of just greater intimacy and union with Christ. And I pray that you would give them just, Father, full hearts to meditate on who Christ really, really is and what that means. God, I thank you for your word. It is life to us. We praise you for it. Work in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.